The book of Acts in your Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles and the first chapter. So we've mentioned the book of Acts unfolds the first 30 years of the church's history. And indeed it is an exciting adventure that has begun with the book of Acts and has continued down the course of almost 2,000 years. And by God's grace, I trust that we might be living the last 30 years of the church's history. And we'll climax with the return of Christ in the air to take the church to be with Himself. What an exciting thing it is to be part of what God is doing in the world. We study the book of Acts. We never want to lose sight of the fact. It is unfolding the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the world through His church. And that is a work that continues on in our day. We are not just about business as usual. We are not just going through the motions week after week, month after month, year after year. We need to keep in mind that we are part of a marvelous work that God is doing in the world to bring glory to Himself. Those in the book of Acts that we'll be considering did not have the perspective we have of standing back and looking at the unfolding of events over time. As you look at history, you always have a grasp of what is taking place. But you remember, those living out the history don't have that same perspective. And we look at Peter's actions in the last part of the book of Acts today. He was standing up in the midst of a meeting, a relatively small meeting of 120 people, to address an issue of importance, and he was being faithful in doing it. Little did he realize the part that that would play in the overall plan of God in unfolding His church. And how could he have ever dreamed that almost 2,000 years from now, there will be people in a part of the world that I don't even know exists. They're going to be reading about what we're doing here today. I sometimes wonder whether the angels, as they behold the church, and the Bible tells us that they do behold the work of salvation in the church, they'll sometimes scratch their spiritual heads and wonder, why are they going about it that way? I would have thought there would be more enthusiasm and excitement and zeal. They not understand what is taking place. So we need to be encouraged in our hearts and minds as we consider the beginning of our history as God's church. Chapter 1 of Acts is really an introduction to the book. It lays the groundwork and makes the connection to the conclusion of the Gospels and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will take place in Acts chapter 2. And even though it's a brief account in chapter 1, it brings important information together so we can have a greater appreciation of how things unfolded following the death and resurrection of Christ. What was taking place until the Holy Spirit came? He began his book by a simple summary of the 40 days of Jesus' ministry on earth. And so we know, following his resurrection to his ascension was 40 days. 40-day ministry on earth following his resurrection. During that time, he was explaining to the disciples how his suffering and death fit into the sovereign plan of God of having him rule and reign over a kingdom for all eternity. The disciples didn't understand, yet the scriptures had foretold the suffering and death of the Messiah. But as often the case, as we often do, they had overlooked parts of it that they found more difficult. They had failed to take into consideration the great truths that the Messiah must suffer and die for the salvation of all. And then he will come in glory to establish a kingdom. So during that 40-day period, there is explanation going on to the disciples. In that same context, Jesus is presenting himself to them again and again, in a variety of ways, demonstrating beyond any question that he is alive, that the one who was crucified on the cross has been raised from the dead, and he is alive. He showed them the scars in his hands and his side. He ate fish with them. He drank with them. And it just didn't happen once or twice, so that they might have the passing of time say, I wonder if I really imagined that. Did it really happen that way? No, over 40 days he appears again and again. So that at the end of that time they are unshakable in their conviction and commitment to him as the risen Savior. During that 40 days he also told them he would be sending them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would empower them beyond anything they had experienced before. And this would enable them to carry the message of a risen Savior beyond the confines of Israel, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So that promised Holy Spirit is a key part of what takes place during this period of time. The disciples do not understand all that that entails. In verse 8, Jesus told them, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, you know what? Peter still doesn't understand that means he's going to go and tell Gentiles that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So again, from the perspective we have of looking back over the history, it fits so clearly. We appreciate that these individuals, like Peter, are walking by faith. That God has promised a coming Holy Spirit. He has told them that you will be my witnesses. And Peter is going to act on that truth in the last part of chapter 1 to prepare himself for it. Well, we need to keep in mind, he doesn't understand what that really means. But the Lord has said it, and he is trusting it and getting ready to act upon it. And it will begin to unfold in chapter 2. In verses 9 to 11, we have the ascension to heaven. And that marks Jesus' final departure from the earth. His earthly ministry in a body on earth is over. He has ascended to heaven to take his place at the right hand of his Father, and he will not return to earth in bodily form again until he comes at the second coming to earth to establish his kingdom, to rule and reign over the earth. That departure from the earth took place on the Mount of Olives. We'll see that in verse 12 in a moment. It's also identified as the spot in Luke chapter 24 where we're told it took place in the vicinity of Bethany, which is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, as we noted in our last study, this is the very place that Jesus will return when he comes again to establish his kingdom. Turn back to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. I want you to note Zechariah chapter 14. Great prophetic portion regarding the coming again of Jesus Christ to earth. We have to break into the flow here. We get into events related to the coming 7-year tribulation that will occur following the rapture of the church, where the church is caught up to meet Christ in the air. Then there's a 7-year period where God completes his program with Israel. Following that, he returns to earth to establish his kingdom. That's the event in view. Verse 2 of Zechariah 14. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The culmination of the events of the battle we call Armageddon, taking place here. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now note this, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Do you have any question about what Mount of Olives we're talking about? It's the one which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Knowing that in future days people would try to spiritualize the scripture, we appreciate the concise explanation. Otherwise, there'd be people identifying the Mount of Olives with some place in Wyoming. No, it is the Mount of Olives, the only Mount of Olives that matters in Scripture. The Mount that Jesus departed from in Acts chapter 1 is the Mount he's returning to in glory, in the clouds of glory. And if you're still in Zechariah 14, look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. You see, he's coming back to be king over all the earth. So that will fulfill the promise given by the two angels on that Mount of Olives when Christ ascended, that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So yes, there's going to be a kingdom. Yes, I will rule and reign in righteousness and glory. But first you will be my witnesses. And the gospel will be carried to the remotest parts of the earth. There's one more event that Luke wants to record before he moves us into chapter 2. And that dramatic event, defining event, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that event revolves primarily around the appointing of a successor to Judas Iscariot, the apostle who turned against Christ, who is infamous for his betrayal of the Savior. That's really the heart of what verses 12 to 26 are about. Verses 12 to 14 will give a little bit of insight into what the disciples were doing during this 10-day period between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. Then verses 15 to 26 focus in on the details of the appointing of a successor to Judas. This is a very important event, and it will demonstrate the faith of Peter and others, because Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And they understood that it was important that the 12 stand as a unit in testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this event is important in the fulfilling of Scripture and in the preparing of the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 of Acts 1 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, as we're more familiar with it. It's called the Mount of Olives because it was covered with olive trees, a place where olive trees were grown. It's the Mount of Olives, the Mount called Olivet. Luke 24 identifies that as a place Christ was raised, where Bethany is. Now the ascension occurred, they returned to Jerusalem. Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem now till the Spirit comes. It won't be long. Didn't tell them exactly how long, but you wait there until the Spirit comes. It's near Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey away. This letter, the book of Acts, is written to Theophilus, according to verse 1. And evidently Theophilus is not familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, nor the language, as we'll see a little bit later, where Luke will translate an Aramaic word for him so he understands clearly the meaning. Well, evidently, Theophilus lives in another region, and Luke is writing to explain these truths to him. Interesting how the Spirit works. Have this letter written to a man who is not resident within the city, and Luke is used of the Spirit to explain more carefully for the understanding of one who has not been there and seen it all. So we benefit from this description. It's near Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day's journey. The Mishnah, collection of Jewish laws and rules that govern Jewish behavior during this time, specified a Sabbath day's journey was about what we would have as 3/4 of a mile. They said 2,000 cubits. That would be about 3/4 of a mile. You see in all the news, now that we have television, we've all seen the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount. And just to the east of the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is and all the world's attention is focused, you can go on the Mount of Olives, and it's a couple of hundred feet higher, and look right down. If you take a tour over there, that's one of the places that everybody goes, up to the Mount of Olives to look down on the Temple Mount and the Eastern Gate, which is where the Messiah himself will enter the city in the coming day. They returned to Jerusalem. Verse 13, they entered and went into the upper room where they were staying. It's amazing how much time commentators can spend on this upper room. We really don't know what the upper room was, where it is, although if you take a tour to Jerusalem, you'll get to go to the upper room. But it's been built a few hundred years later or longer, but at least it gives you a sense of awe because they call it the upper room. This may have been the place where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. In Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16, he told them to go and they would find a large upper room. So it could have been the place that they maintained as their residence there for the time and meeting place. In Palestine, the upper rooms were the prime room. When we were traveling in the south, we visited some homes. They opened the plantation homes. We were going through one that had been built up. We went up these stairs to get to the first level. You wonder why, wouldn't it have been more convenient if you didn't have to go up all these stairs to get the first level? Why didn't they just have you walk in? Well, they say, well, keep in mind, back in the days when they lived in this house, the animals all walked around, the people walked by, everything was going on. It was much nicer to be up higher, so the horse didn't stick his head in the window. You were up above. Well, in biblical times, that's the way it was. The upper room. And the upper story, in those days they didn't have panes of glass for the windows and so on, with camels and horses and everything else going by and the people, much more private and so on. The living room was on the upper floor. And often these rooms were rented out, used for meeting places and so on. So here's where they go. It's a sizable room because they're going to get 120 people in it, as we'll see in a moment. And this is where they're staying. And evidently, over this 10-day period, there are people that will come and go. It's known this is where the disciples, the believers, are gathering. And they come here and they meet and they pray together, talk together, probably evidently go over things that Jesus said the apostles would be sharing already, some of what Jesus told them. And on it goes for 10 days. Verse 13, Luke lists the 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot now is dead, and we're going to talk about him in a moment. It's the same list that he gives in chapter 6 of his gospel, verses 14 to 16. It's basically the same list you have in the other gospels as well. Let me note with you one change. In Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3, you have a list of the 12 apostles. And in that list, Judas, the son of James, the last one in the list in verse 13, is called Thaddeus. And again, it was not uncommon for people at the time to have more than one name. It wasn't a first and last name like we have. But it was a Jewish name and a Gentile name. Saul, who's also called Paul. But his name is not Saul Paul. John Mark, we sometimes run those names together like it was his first and last name, John Mark. But it was John or Mark. It could be called John Mark to identify him. So here, that accounts for the difference in names. If you read in Matthew and Mark, you'll have Thaddeus there. It's the same as Judas, the son of James. You know, Simon the Zealot is the next to the last name on the list. And that would indicate that Simon had one time been identified with the party of the zealots. The word zealot comes from the Greek word for zeal. And the zealots formed a political party. In fact, in 66 AD, it will be the zealots who lead the revolt against Rome that will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD. So again, a way to identify, like we have, this is John, William, Henry, Philip, Marsh. Well, he's identified, the fourth. Well, they have one name, but there were many Simons. We have Simon Peter. Well, here is Simon the Zealot. He's identified. Which Simon do you mean? Oh, the one that used to be a member of the party of the Zealots. You just get some glimpse into some of the variety that has been brought together by Christ when he made up that core group of 12 apostles. You're the man from a group that's known for their political fire and zeal. And other men we know like Matthew the tax gatherer and so on. Well, we'll say more about the apostles in a moment. We're told in verse 14 that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And be emphasized on different occasions through the book of Acts, the unity of mind, oneness of heart and purpose. They are in agreement together, and they've joined together for prayer. And that's what they're doing during these 10 days. They're continually devoting themselves to prayer. Praying about a variety of things. They probably were praying in the context of the coming of the Spirit. Praying about being a witness that Christ told them to be. Praying about the coming of the Lord again to establish his kingdom. We're not told what they were praying about. We have to be careful. Many writers begin to go astray in their theology here to talk about this is what we need to do. We need to pray continually for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. They didn't have to pray for that because Christ had already told them they were coming. He just told them to wait. He didn't tell them to go and pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He just told them, you wait at Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is coming. He will come upon you. Just don't go anywhere. Wait here. So we want to be careful we don't build some kind of theoretical and allegorical account here. We don't pray for the coming of the Spirit. We receive the Spirit automatically, if you will, when we place our faith in Christ. Now, that's not the full doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But the coming of the Holy Spirit here for a unique purpose. But I don't want to say that they wouldn't have been praying regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit since Jesus talked about that. But what I note here is they are continually involved in prayer over this 10-day period with unity of mind. The apostles are joined with the women. As you're aware, the Bible is not considered politically correct in our day. But it does give insight. And the women here aren't named, but other men aren't named either apart from the 11 apostles. There are 120 people that will be gathered together according to verse 15. Only the 11 disciples and then two to be considered are focused on in name. But we are reminded that the women have joined them here. The Bible is concerned, and that's through the Gospels, picking up with the Gospels for right now, and down through the book of Acts and the Epistles, focusing on primarily individuals that have a key and prime role in what God is doing. But we need to remind ourselves that the ministry is going on as God is using many people in many ways for the accomplishing of his purposes. And here's just a glimpse into that. It would seem in one sense almost in passing. All the apostles are here, and the women are here. I say, well, what about the role of the women? We find out these women go back early in the ministry of Christ and form a faithful contingent to his ministry and the ministry of his apostles. We're not going to go in great depth, but go back to the book of Luke, chapter 8. In Luke, chapter 8, Jesus is carrying on his earthly ministry as Luke records it. And he's going about from city to city, village to village, and proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. That's the end of verse 1 of chapter 8 of Luke. The end of verse 1 of Luke 8. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others. Note this. Who were contributing to their support out of their private means. The Lord used these women to provide material support for Jesus and his apostles. How did the traveling band live? Where'd they get money? How did they eat? One of the prime ways the Bible identifies is faithful women joined themselves to the ministry and gave out of their substance to support Christ and the apostles. These faithful women become a part of the ministry of Christ. Even though they're not given great attention, we come to Acts chapter 1, and there they are in the room in prayer. We're not identified which women, but I assume some of these would have probably been there. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 49. Here we are at the crucifixion. Luke 23:49. And all his acquaintances. Now note this. And the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Much of Jesus' ministry took place in the north, as we would identify it, of Palestine in Galilee. Now the crucifixion taking place down in Jerusalem. And here are these faithful women. They have journeyed from Galilee. Faithful part of his ministry. Right at the crucifixion. You come down to verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb. And down into chapter 24, where the glorious resurrection and his first appearances to the women. So just a reminder of the faithful women that were part of his ministry and the role that they played. They may not have gotten the glory on earth that the men got, but I am sure in the presence of God that gets balanced out and put into proper perspective. And praise the Lord for these faithful women. And that right down today is a role that God has used the women in. They don't get the same prominence that the men do in many ways. And yet that does not in any way minimize the importance and significance of the role. The Holy Spirit took it important enough to draw attention to the fact that these women are here. Maybe they're additional women. One manuscript in the Western line of manuscripts inserts here, and the wives and the children. You remember all these 11 apostles have wives. Peter, where are you going? His wife says, oh, I'm going over to the upper room. You know, I'm going to have a meeting with the men and the women. I hope you have my dinner ready when I get back. I don't know what went on in those days. Maybe the wives were part of the women here. We're not told, but the women are along. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is singled out for identification. Interesting, the role that the scripture assigns to Mary and the role that tradition and history has given her. They're two totally different roles. The scripture gives her honor. Blessed are you among women, Luke has recorded. Because she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah, and that is the most honored role that could be given to a woman. But you know, she's not held up for worship. Here she is what? The focus is on the 11 apostles. But I want you to know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here. Evidently, Joseph has died sometime earlier. He's not present. He drops from sight. At his crucifixion, Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of the apostle John, which would have been unusual if Joseph was still living. He would have taken care of his wife. Those things indicate that Joseph has passed away, but nothing in Scripture defines when. If we were writing it today with our focus on the family, we'd have a whole book devoted to the trauma of the death of Joseph. And how it impacted the family and the recovery that took place and the difference this made in Jesus' ministry and how the family recovered. All we know is he's not there any longer. But Mary is here. Praise God for her faithfulness. Mary drops from the scene here. This is the last reference to Mary, the mother of Christ, in the scripture. And she's not here being worshipped. She's not here leading the way. She is here as one of the followers. You remember during Christ's earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, they told him, "Your mother and brothers are here to see you." He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" "Those who do the will of my Father." The spiritual relationship supersedes the physical. And it's not that he did not honor his mother, but she has no more claim on him spiritually than anyone. And the spiritual relationships override all the physical relationships. And something to keep in mind in some of the distortions that do go on today. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here. We praise God for this faithful woman, this honored woman. But she is simply here as one of the faithful servants. And with his brothers. So the group's completed. Now the brothers of Christ are here. They're an interesting group. You know, one of the problems of going through history, you have the tidbits all brought together. But the brothers of Christ evidently did not believe in him until after his death and resurrection. Just before Acts, go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus is in Galilee. Much of his ministry took place in Galilee because there was not the intensity of opposition to him in Galilee, because Jerusalem is in the southern part of the land. That's where the capital is. That's where the priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin meets. So the opposition is more intense there. At the feast, the Jews are wondering whether he's going to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And his brothers said to him in verse 3, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works, which you're doing." They don't include themselves among those. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Then you have the explanation, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." You know, again, we have a lot of fanciful stories have built up down through history. When Christ was a child, he made clay birds and touched them and they flew away. And somebody ran into him while he was praying, so he struck them dead. And you don't get the idea that his brothers were so greatly impressed. Because here he is, well into his earthly ministry, and they do not believe in him. I see no reason to take these brothers as any other than the natural children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Christ. Maybe I can find no commentators who held it otherwise except those who had a preconception of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So had a reason to try to explain the brothers in another way. He had four brothers that are named for us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 verse 3. They are James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon. And he had sisters. Because where the brothers are named, the four brothers, they also say, "and his sisters." That would indicate he had three or more sisters. So Mary and Joseph had at least seven children. We don't know. Maybe he had five sisters. He just said sisters in a way that would indicate he had three or more. So they had a large family. Again, the Bible's not occupied with families. And I don't want to play down the family, but I want to put the family in the perspective Scripture puts it in. Here Jesus has a large family. And we know almost nothing about the family of Jesus. A glimpse, he has four brothers. Then his brothers indicate their lack of belief in him, as we read in John 7. Now here we find out they have joined the company of believers. The spiritual relationships dominate everything. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, his brother. Now, it may have been on that occasion, and the post-resurrection appearances may be what brought about the salvation of his brothers. We're not told. But they do become believers. His brother Judas, or Jude, wrote the book of Jude. A little one-chapter book we have near the end of our New Testament, he identifies himself as the brother of the Lord. So here they are joined together. Now, at this time, Peter stands up. In one of these meetings during this 10-day period, Peter stands up and addresses the disciples, about the importance of replacing Judas. And there are about 120 disciples present. There are more disciples than this because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time following his resurrection. That probably occurred in Galilee, where his ministry was much more popular. Some of them may have been present here. Maybe some of the women from Galilee were down part of this group, believers in Jerusalem, but the group assembled in the upper room on this occasion is 120 in number. Peter said to them, what he's going to do is first establish that a vacancy has been created among the 12 by the treacherous betrayal of Judas. It culminates with his death. And then he will focus on the replacement to be made, and that will end up being Matthias. He's going to demonstrate the Scripture had prophesied the treachery of Judas. The Scripture prophesied the need of a replacement. This is something that must be done. So he says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And that, there's one little three-letter word in Greek translated, had to be. D-E-I, so I would carry it over into English. It's the same word translated necessary down in verse 21. And as Luke uses the word, he uses it to refer to something that has a divine imperative about it. This is a divine requirement, a divine necessity. It's essential because it's part of the plan of God. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Here is Peter's attitude toward Scripture. It's not possible the Scripture could go unfulfilled. It's the Scripture which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. And there you have a very concise explanation of inspiration. The Holy Spirit of God spoke by the mouth of David. That's how we got our Scriptures. Peter takes what David wrote not to be the writings of a brilliant man and a creative mind, but it was the Holy Spirit using David's mouth to speak this truth. In Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he'll say that the Scriptures were written by men as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. What the Holy Spirit foretold will be quoted down in verse 20 with two quotes from the Psalms. But first, the clarifications concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Remember, it was Judas who led them to the garden and identified him in the night for them. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. There is no figure in all history so tragic as Judas. A man who was part of the most inner circle of Christ during his earthly ministry. 12 chosen men, Judas is one of them, to live with Christ, to walk with Christ, to hear him talk informally and formally, to observe his miraculous works, and to die and go to hell. That's the tragedy of Judas. Down in verse 25, it would be said, we have to get a replacement to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. There are a number of Scriptures that relate to Judas and his activity. On the last night of Jesus' time with his disciples, the Last Supper, John 13, verse 18, Jesus quoted from Psalm 41:9, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, applying that to Judas. Matthew in his gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, shows that Zechariah prophesied events around the activity of Judas, because there Zechariah prophesied he'd be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, that he would try to return and they would be used to purchase a potter's field. So the apostles had some awareness of the Old Testament. During this 40 days, Jesus probably explained to them how Judas could betray. Was this a terrible mistake? Did this catch God off guard in the openness of God theology? Not at all. God had prophesied it by the mouth of David. David's about 1,000 years before Christ, that it would take place. Now, there's an explanation that Luke gives. This breaks into Peter's account. He wants Theophilus to know what happened to Judas. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Do this just before lunch. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. Now, we don't want to take time to go there, but in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 3, Matthew gives an account related to Judas, parallel to what Luke does here. Matthew tells us Judas tried to return the money to the priest. You remember, he took the money, wanted to give it back, wanted to undo what he did. They wouldn't take it. He threw it in to them and went out and hanged himself. Matthew tells us that the priest said, oh, we can't use this money. It's blood money. Amazing how much integrity they have. They've just crucified the Son of God, but we wouldn't take this money. It's blood money. So they use it to buy a field. Well, Luke says here, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Well, it was the field that Judas bought because it was his money. Now, writers on it would assume it would have been bought in his name, since it was really his money that bought it. So there's no conflict there. Also, Matthew says he went out and hanged himself. Luke says something much more vivid. Is he embellishing things? He fell headlong and landed on his head. Impact was so great, he split in two. When he split in two, everything inside came out. Pretty graphic description. Some say, well, you know, you just can't reconcile that. One writer said this is one of the greatest conflicts in Scripture. But if you want to make it more difficult than it is, you can. He went out and hanged himself. Where do you hang yourself? A place where your feet don't touch. Great, find a limb over the edge. Throw a rope over it. Put it around your neck and jump off. What happens if the rope doesn't hold? Or the limb breaks? You go down. What happens when you go down? You hit the ground. What happens when Judas hits the ground? Go back and read verse 18. I don't see any conflict in Scripture here. Judas went out and hanged himself. The end result of hanging himself was the rope broke, the branch broke, something like that, and he went down over the side of the hill or mountain that he had jumped to hang himself, and he splits open and everything pours out. The field was known as Hakeldama, the field of blood. Matthew's account says it was blood money that bought the field. Well, both are true. Evidently, the field they bought was the very field that Judas hung himself at. And it's known as the field of blood. Well, it's known as the field of blood because it was bought with blood money, the money that was used to bring about the execution of Christ, or because he died there. Point is the same. So you have that brief explanation on the end of Judas. Again, an insight we wouldn't have had apart from this summary account in chapter 1 of Acts. Then he returns to his account, what the Scripture foretold. And he quotes two quotes from Psalm 69:25. Let his homestead be made desolate, no man dwell in it. He is to be removed from office. But there is to be a replacement. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his office another man take. Peter is guided by the Spirit in seeing that Judas is in view in these places. Perhaps Christ also explained that. And now Peter is giving an explanation to the broader group of disciples. Either way, it is clearly part of the Scripture that Luke has written and shows that someone has to replace Judas. The 12 are to be an identifiable group. Now note, Judas has to be replaced because of his betrayal of Christ and abandoning of his office, not because of his death. A little bit later in Acts, James the apostle will be put to death. There will be no replacement appointed. What is missing is the genuine 12 that Christ ordained would represent him. Now, one ended up being not genuine, but the 12 are important. The requirement set down in verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. Requirement. You had to have been part of the earthly ministry of Christ from the days of John the Baptist and the baptism of Christ, which marks the beginning of his public ministry, down until the ascension to heaven, Luke has just recorded in Acts chapter 1. That will enable him to be an eyewitness of the resurrection and an eyewitness of all that Jesus Christ did on earth. In Luke's sermon in Acts chapter 10, we'll see him using his eyewitness account of the miracles Christ did and so on, right up through the resurrection. The 12 apostles will be the core, the leaders, the foundation, if you will. They won't be the only ones to testify, but they will be a unique group and maintain their identity as the 12. There are two men that are qualified. Joseph Barsabbas Justus. He has three names. You can call him Joseph, you can call him Barsabbas, you can call him Justus and Matthias. Now you note that from the choices, there are only two possible men to choose from. But they don't make 13. Because the 12 is a fixed group. They prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you have chosen. You see the sovereignty of God behind us? Peter betrays the Lord. God sovereignly prophesied that. He is to be replaced. God sovereignly prophesied that. The man of God's choosing has already been determined. Lord, you have made the choice. Show us which of these two men you have chosen. They're praying so that God will reveal to them the choice he's already made. See the confidence in the sovereignty of God through this. And at the end of verse 22, this one is to become a witness with us of his resurrection. Takes us back to where we started. In verse 8, Jesus had told the apostles they would be his witnesses. Peter doesn't understand all that entails, but he knows the 12 have to be his witnesses. So he is preparing himself to do what God has said. Preparing, making the preparation for the 12 to do that. Some think that Paul should have been selected here, and Peter made a mistake. That goes contrary to the scripture completely. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul lists the post-resurrection experiences of Christ, in that list he says he appeared to the 12, then later to all the apostles, and last of all to me, the miscarriage, the one untimely born. So Paul recognizes the 12 as unique and distinct. He recognizes himself as an apostle, and not lower than any apostle, but he is not part of the 12. And prophecy appointed a successor for Judas, and God had planned that it would take place in this way. These will be the 12 that will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel during the kingdom, according to Matthew 19:28. Yeah, so they have a unique role to play. After praying, they cast lots. They say, boy, this is really unspiritual. See, here they are gambling for a successor. Peter should have waited on the Spirit. Well, casting lots was a valid way of determining the will of God in the Old Testament. Used repeatedly, we don't have time. Proverbs 16:33, Leviticus 16:8, Numbers 26:55, 1 Samuel 10:20, and we could go on. It's not used again after the Spirit comes. But I take it is a valid way within the framework of the Old Testament. Remember, the Spirit has not yet come. And so here God is indicating his will and his choice through a divinely appointed means. With that, Matthias is chosen. We are ready for the coming of the Spirit and the beginning of a worldwide witness for Jesus Christ. You know, the tragedy in Judas, we just remind you of it with a close, is a man who had the most intimate exposure to Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him. And he is a man whom Jesus refers to in John 17 as the son of perdition. He went to his own place at the end of verse 25. When the apostles are on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom, Judas will be in an eternal hell. So close, yet so far. And he was unique. But the tragedy of Judas ought to be a lesson for us. I grieve for people who would sit and hear the truth. Be so close to the truth. Week in and week out, come to church and hear the truth. And yet someday spend an eternity in an eternal hell. That will happen to some people. The only salvation was not to follow along with the other 11 apostles. The only salvation was to believe in the Savior. There is no salvation in a coming here week after week, in hanging around with Christians, in going to Bible studies. The only salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the one who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word, its clarity, its simplicity, and Lord, the depths that go beyond understanding. Lord, we look forward with eagerness to the unfolding of the truth, of the establishing of your church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that we might more clearly and understand not only what took place in the past and history, but that we might better appreciate and better understand the role given to us as the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Lord, you know our hearts as we're gathered here. I pray for any who do not know the Savior, that this might be a day of salvation for them while there is yet time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.